So as we continue on our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we kind of went through when we started in chapter 14, we were talking about how the saints were sealed, and we talked some details there, how they were sealed on their forehead with the name of their Father and the Lamb, and we concluded that was the Holy Spirit, the seal was the Holy Spirit. The mountain there on was the new covenant. 144,000 was the church. We referenced back to chapter 7, and how there is another record prior to this of the 144,000 sealed, and they were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, and we mentioned that as well, and we talked about how the 144,000 not being literal number, it's a complete perfect number. 12,000 times 12 would be 144,000. We went on and talked about how these were some. We give some more evidence of this being the church here. How they were blameless. How they followed the Lamb wherever they went. How they were the first fruits. According to James 1, we are called both the 12 tribes and the first fruits. And so we talked about that. Then we went over last time how we mentioned about some messages from the Lord or some warnings, so to speak. But there is this gospel that was preached in mid-heaven by this angel. And again, we mentioned that the focus necessarily isn't on the angel, but it's on the message that he gave. And we showed that the gospel and the covenant that we're under now is the eternal covenant, how the saints of the Old Testament were forgiven under the new covenant, how the gospel, there's only one true gospel, the mission that we're given to go preach the word is the same gospel as we see here. And again, the focus is not on the who preached it, but what is being preached. And it was the gospel that's going out to the whole world. Then we went on to another message, or more of a warning here of the Lord, in verse 8, and we showed that that there's a couple different times it's referenced the phrase "fallen, fallen is Babylon," and we see it in chapter 14, verse 8. But we also see it in chapter 18, a few more details, and we see this biblical poetry, as we mentioned. That it's repetitive. Isaiah chapter 1 was an example we give, not repetitive, but it repeats something to repeat emphasis. And we gave Isaiah chapter 1 as a reference there for the, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be white like wool. You know, that's a repeating stance there in biblical poetry that he makes a statement and then repeats a statement and makes emphasis in that. And so we talked about that again, how this is a picture of Babylon falling. And we see that it's a warning to the church that the world is going to pass away. But the true seekers are going to last forever. Those who hear the gospel are going to last forever. And then we see that the in verses 9 through 11, we see the punishment of those who receive the mark. And we talked about the mark of the beast back in chapter 13, how a sin upon sin upon sin, a fleshly focus, a worldly mindset, and how it's in everything that they think about and they do. But we see that they were cast into the lake of fire. And we see that God, and according to 2 Thessalonians, God is punishing them, those who do not obey, do not hear him, do not know him, do not obey him. Okay, they make their own choices. They were not forced to do this. They make their own choices. They chose the mindset of the flesh. They chose the fleshly desires versus the mindset on the spirit to help them grow. And so we talked about the 6 through 11 there was the wicked are going to be punished, but the true seekers are going to have rest. And we're going to continue on into chapter 14 here, verse 12, as we continue today. But is there any comments or anything on the review so far? Okay, today we're going to talk about the rewards and the punishments at Judgment Day. And so if someone wants to tackle Verse 12 through 20 of Revelation chapter 14, please.
Says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow. And I looked and behold, a white cloud sitting on the cloud like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. The hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles.
Okay, so as we're seeing this here from verse 12 through 20, we're going to see this judgment day has come now. And we've talked about this before, how the revelation of Jesus Christ is divided into seven sections, and each section describes from the beginning of the church age, or Christ's first coming, to the end of the church age, or a second coming. And so we see here in chapter 14, 12 through 14 is a section. Chapter 14, we see this judgment day is coming. We see the rewards of the righteous a little bit here, but we see a punishment of the wicked. And that's another thing that we see as in the book, the emphasis on the enemies are going to be put on how they're destroyed as we get further into the book, but also the more detailed rewards are going to be shown as we get in towards the end. So we see a little bit of the reward here, and we see some details of the reward. We see more punishment here, yes, but we see some details in the reward here. And in verses 12 and 13, as we're talking prior to this, as we mentioned in the review there, we see this eternal gospel going out, but Babylon, you know, this the desire of the flesh, is the worldly desire, this economic system, but it's pulling people back to the world, is fallen, this is destroyed, the worshipers of the beast are destroyed. We see in this punishment, we see now a little bit of encouragement to keep the saints looking forward. I mean, if the book was completely about destroying, you kind of see that throughout the book there, is that God will show the punishment or destruction of something or someone, but he's giving some positive information within that to help the saints keep looking forward to the reward. We see in go to Philippians chapter 1. And we see in verse 12, he says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ," or in Jesus. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 here and see kind of what Paul has to say about a couple things regarding, as it says in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 14, about the saints that are died from now on. We'll see what he kind of says here in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. Please, someone want to read that.
"For to me to live in Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake."
Okay, so we have a little bit more than what the point I was bringing out here, you know, but it's kind of delivered the context there, is that Paul is debating between two things, whether to die and be with Christ, or to stay to have more benefit of the in the flesh for the sake of the Philippians here. But he mentions one thing within that, as he says that if he's going to depart, he'll depart and be with Christ, which is very much better. Okay, so when he dies, or when we die, we will be with the Lord. Okay, when Christians die. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You have something there?
In verse 22, where it says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Mm-hmm. So, is he saying that if he lives on in his, for his benefit, it'll be fruit for him there and then and now, instead of spiritually?
Well, I think what he's saying there, he's talking about whether dying, and he says in verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he does mention that there is a gain in dying because he's going to be with Christ. But he talks about if he lives on in the flesh, there's fruit for labor. I mean, yeah, he can still grow, but to help the brethren here, he mentions, especially when you get to verse 24, he says, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And so his fruitful labor there is probably maybe a little both, but specifically here, I think he's talking about them being fruitful labor in him staying for their sake there. But he does reference, though, that if he dies, that is a gain too, because he's going to be with the Lord. And that, you know. So go to Hebrews chapter 4. So I want to read verses 8 through 11, please.
"Would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall following the same example of disobedience."
Okay, so the writer of Hebrews here, he references first that if Joshua would give them rest, they would have not been spoken of another day after that. So there's two things that had happened by the time Joshua is there, and that's why I think Joshua is used and not Moses. Moses established the Saturday Sabbath rest. Joshua kept that going, but Joshua led them into the promised land for rest too. Okay, so you have both your Sabbaths there. When they were provoked in chapter 3, it talks about, it references times back with Moses there, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, you know, they saw the works, you know, they had their opportunity at a rest, if it was a physical rest that God was intending. Okay, and so then here, the writer of Hebrews continues on and says they are not going to enter my rest in chapter 4. But then he goes on and talks here, if Joshua gave them rest, it wouldn't be sought for a day after. So then he says in verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. So God's, the Sabbath, the actual, because he quotes Genesis chapter 2 there, when he says that God, on the seventh day, God rested. When God is, when back in Genesis chapter 2, that's a foreshadow of the rest that we, that is still yet to come, the Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay, and so he continues on in verse 10 there. He says, "For the one who has entered his rest, he has himself also rested from his works." So entering the rest is resting from the works. The works of the church is fulfill, seeking and saving the lost, preaching the gospel. So when we die, we have entered into the rest. Okay, that's I mean, there is rest in being in Christ, yes, but he specifically here is talking about that in verse 11, "Therefore be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience." Okay, that foreshadow back in Genesis and Exodus, they're both at the creation where God rested on the seventh day, but then also the people in the wilderness, they did not enter the rest of God because of their disobedience. And so the rest of God that remains here is the Sabbath rest that we have after we die, or after judgment as well. And so we're looking forward to it, whether it's after we die or looking forward to for judgment day to come, we enter into that rest. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Let's turn over there a second. Someone like to read verse 10 through 13, please.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with the intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Okay, so two things here. Verse 13 is something that is relatively understood and spoken of in the religious community. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, a question then here is in verse 12. What does it mean to hasten something?
Encourage it.
Spur it on.
Help something to bring it forward.
Okay. So bringing it forward then.
Yeah.
Okay, or encouraging it. So if we were to spur on the day of the Lord, we are doing that by preaching the gospel, right? So again, remember Revelation chapter 14, there's the eternal gospel that's going out. Remember, eternal gospel going out to all the world, okay? And then we're going to see that we saw the judgment of the wicked there. But then you see the perseverance of the saints. Okay, it says, here is the perseverance of the saints. Blessed is he who dies in the Lord from now on, for they will rest from their labors. Okay, so whether we have passed on before the Lord returns, or we're looking forward and we're hastening the day of the Lord, which is his return here, because the elements and everything will be melted with intense heat, the earth will be burned up. And he says in verse 11, he references, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, he's looking for and hastening that day to come. You know, we're looking forward the new heavens and new earth, which were promised. So we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. So whether we die or the Lord returns, we persevere by looking forward to that rest. And so back in Revelation chapter 14 there, just to look over that again there, he says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments in the faith of God. The perseverance of them is, he referenced it. Now, let me clarify a little bit here. Even through the vision that John is giving, we see this at times too. Sometimes the Lord is going to step back, maybe step back from the vision just a second. I mean, he doesn't take away from the vision. It's still a vision, but he is emphasizing something that is true about the saints. He tells about the destruction of the wicked, but then he emphasizes something that is true about the saints here. He says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God. And I heard a voice, and he said, blessed is the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So he is saying that's the perseverance of the saints. It seems to me that's what he is saying there in the midst of this destruction and judgment of the wicked. Because even the judgment here that we're going to see in chapter verse 14 through 20, through the rest of chapter 14, it's specifically focused on the wicked being judged. Okay, but he takes a little bit of moment here, knowing that the saints were sealed. In verse 1, or in chapter 14 at the beginning of the chapter, remember back to chapter 7? Remember when they were sealed? Why does the harm stop? So why are the saints sealed there in chapter 7? Anybody remember that? What's the reason given? Sealed before something. Verse 3, you can kind of give a little bit of an answer. To protect him from the harm, right? The judgment that's going to come. Okay, so we see the same picture again here in chapter 14. We see the saints are sealed. And then we see, and obviously we have a few other details about the gospel going out. Yes, we see Babylon falling, which is your world, like your worldly economic system, the desires of the world and stuff like that. You know, that's falling. The worshipers of the beast are destroyed, and we're going to see the reap of the harvest here in verses 14 through 20. But in the middle of that, we see that this is the perseverance of the saints, because blessed is he who dies from now on because they've been sealed. Whether they die or whether the Lord returns, they're sealed, prepared for the day of redemption. That's what the Holy Spirit is for us, and according to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4, is we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's that protection. So we see that again here, that they are sealed and they're protected because this judgment's coming. So that in the midst of this, the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God is that they are looking forward to that rest. They are looking forward to that, to being with the Lord, that the coming of the Lord. They're trying to help it come along. And by helping it come along, that is, they're preaching the gospel so that more people are obedient. And they're bringing that forward, but they're looking forward. That's the reason, you know, it's not the only reason we're doing that, but that's it. That's the perseverance of it. If there is no reward of what we are doing, and there's no eternal life, there's no reason to suffer for that. You know, if we're just going here on earth and nothing happens after that, no rewards after that. It's not the only reason why we are saved. Obviously, we have a relationship, but if that's how it was set up, if our work is just kind of going back to 1 Corinthians 15, is if Christ didn't raise from the dead at all, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we're of most to be pitied because we're really doing work for nothing. But that perseverance is we focus on what happens, what that rest we're going to have through the tough times and the persecution that happens in the midst of the wicked crumbling and the works of the beast crumbling from the wrath of God. We can look forward to his return, and that's our perseverance there. And then we're going to get into the final judgment here in a second. But anybody have any comments on that before we move forward here?
I just think Paul himself is a great example of this attitude, I guess. You know, when he talks about, you know, if he died, it'd be to his benefit. Mm-hmm. But it's to your benefit that I stay.
Right.
Or, you know, to paraphrase that, and you know, he understands that rest that he has to look forward to is whether it's now or whether it's later, he still has that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's times I'm sure, you know, throughout Paul's ministry, you know, he could have drawn a line in the sand and said, "I'm not running anymore. I'm sticking for the gospel right here. If they kill me, they kill me."
Mm-hmm.
He didn't always. He didn't do that. I mean, he escaped from death many times.
Right.
But it wasn't for his own personal gain.
Yeah.
He was looking to, I mean, a picture of hastening that day. He was looking forward to that gospel, pushing that gospel out more and moving it, keeping it going. And, you know, that's an example of hastening that day. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, and it wouldn't have necessarily been him giving up if they killed him by any means, I guess. But because, you know, it's not wrong to, you know, to stand up, even to give your life for Christ if you need to.
Right.
But Paul had wisdom there, knowing that if I do that, that's going to lessen the gospel is not going to move as good,
mm-hmm.
and stuff. So Paul was a great example of that, and really and in some ways, just giving in and to that point, it can almost seem a little selfish. It'd have been easier for Paul to not suffer so much,
right.
But he did that not for his own sake, but for those around him and to help those around him. And he was able to do that. I mean, Paul probably talks about perseverance probably more than anybody in Scripture. And he was able to do that and to persevere knowing that he still had to look forward to. Whether, like you said, whether
he lives his entire life and dies of natural causes, or he's killed, or if Christ comes back, that rest is still there. And I think that's where he really gets a lot of his perseverance, knowing that that's going to happen. So you just kind of see that picture unfold throughout his ministry. It's kind of like what we're talking about here.
Yeah, he kept him going. Even in 2 Timothy, he's still looking at that. You know, he's in heaven is later for me, a crown of righteousness. You know, he's looking forward to that. He's already being poured out as a drink offering, you know, type. So again, that example, like you say, was something. And Jesus being that example too. I mean, and a lot of people in the New Testament were that example. But when we're looking at that, you know, that's that perseverance, is that we're looking forward to that rest that we get. Looking forward to our you know, being able to rest, because and again, that tells us there, because we know that, I mean, in the chronological order of the book here, what John is writing about here is something that was true for the church before he wrote it. So again, tells us that the Lord's taking a step back here, and he is telling us that this is not just something. I mean, this specifically is not something in the future yet. You know, as people still will believe, and even going through the stuff we went through, I went through on Friday. You know, I mean, that resurrection, the rapture is, well, the people who are resurrected, their body, they're going to be resurrected then. You know, still in the future yet. Well, here even says here, and going on with what Paul says, is that when he dies, he's going to go be with the Lord. Well, here it says is that those who die from now on, which would be under the new covenant, is what he's saying then. Under the old covenant, they didn't go and be with the Lord because they still had their sin. Yeah, it was covered. It wasn't forgiven. We've made that point through there for a while, or through a few things there. But after the new covenant, after Jesus had the sacrifice, then blessed is he who dies in the Lord from now on, because we can rest from the labors and enter into that rest, because we had our sins forgiven and have His Spirit. So that's that. Again, that changes the time. It fits right with what we're saying here. Is that this is in the church age. Anybody who's died in the church age has entered into that rest, and we all, the perseverance that we have getting through that is we're looking forward to the rest that we're going to have, whether we die or whether the Lord returns. Okay, so we'll move on here. Verse 14 through 20. Let's just read through that again, 14 through 20, just so we can kind of see and remind us of some of the details of those, of what he's saying here.
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on a cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle and the earth, and swung his sickle to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles.
Okay, so here's where we see some more biblical poetry come out in the passage here. We see that there's two times that the harvest is repeated. Okay, here in verses 14 through 16 and then 17 through 20. Okay, we see that it references the harvest twice. There's similarities, a few different details that are maybe added or not, depending on which one that is given in the first one or the second one. Again, going back to that example in Isaiah chapter 1 that we gave before, that we talked about last week, is that, you know, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're like red like crimson, they'll be like wool. You know, that's a repetitive poetry, biblical poetry, a form of biblical poetry that's repeating something, because you can get the point by reading the first half, but the second half of verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1 is emphasizes and reemphasizes and draws attention to it. Okay, so we see here again, this is what happens here. Again, biblical poetry is up to the judgment of the scholar or the reader based upon their opinion. You know, the reason we have certain books or certain sections of books called biblical poetry is not because that's what David said it was when he wrote it, or Paul said it was when he wrote it, or Isaiah said it was when he wrote it. It's what we have given in as scholars has given because of the how they determined what it is. And you don't see Revelation as being called biblical poetry because the view that most scholars have on the book Revelation is not a poetic view. It's a chronological view, not a repetitive view. But if we look and see here and let the scripture determine what it says, and let the scripture tell us what the harvest is, as we're going to look through here, we're going to see this is biblical poetry because it repeats it twice, and it's given more details, or it's given different details of the harvest, both sets of times here. So verses 14 through 16, we're going to talk about first. So notice a couple of things in verse 14. We see the Son of Man, which is Jesus, okay? That's that first one there that we said. We saw the one on a white cloud as the Son of Man having a golden crown, but he also has a sickle in his hand, okay, in verse 14. Let's look over in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, again, remember when Jesus returns, if we're looking at that here, we're saying that the end of chapter 14 is the return of Christ. We see in chapter 14 that he sits on the cloud, has a golden crown in his golden crown, and he has a sharp sickle. So in verse 1, chapter 1, I'm sorry, of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, if somebody would like to read that, please.
Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen.
Okay, so Jesus, it says here in verse 1, or chapter 1, that when he returns, he will return in the cloud, which fits what we're talking about in chapter 14, verse 14, that the Son of Man is sitting on the cloud. Okay, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19 now. Revelation chapter 19. Another picture of the judgment or of Christ returning here. In chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 11 through 13. Please, if someone would like to read that.
I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which is no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Okay, so really no argument here that from any, even premillennialists, this is Jesus coming here. Okay, coming on a white horse, it says here. The only disagreement we're going to have is whether it's physically or this is just a picture given of his return. But some of the details here is that Jesus is crowned, or the diadems on his head. Okay, so he's crowned above all. Okay, again, fits the description in chapter 14 of this, of the Son of Man, which is Jesus, sitting on a cloud, crowned with a golden crown. Okay. And we see here that in chapter 19 that he is crowned, he's reigning, he is coming to judge the world, okay? So we see that picture again there from other spots as well as chapter 14. So go back to chapter 14 again. Notice in verse 15, so we determine that this is Jesus in verse 14. He's crowned and he's coming in the clouds, okay? And now we know that we mentioned before he's got a sharp sickle in his hand. Okay, verse 15, it says, another angel came out of the temple with a loud voice and said to him who sat on the cloud, which is Jesus, okay, And this is this also just to point out here. If you notice in verse 15, the hymn is capitalized. So on the scholars and translators are agreeing here that the Son of Man is talking about Jesus. Okay, they agree on that because they're capitalizing the name, the capitalizing him there when they're writing that. But again, they're right in that. Anyway, so he sat on the cloud, and it said the angel cried out to him who sat on the cloud. He said, "Put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap is come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Okay, so the angel comes to announce the beginning of the harvest here. Okay, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Someone like to read verse 16, please.
"For the Lord himself will be sent from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first."
Okay, so we see here that the voice of the archangel is announcing the return of the Lord. Okay, again, premillennialist, postmillennialist, whatever type of rapture you are, and us are going to agree on that chapter 4, verse 13 through there, and specifically verse 16 is what we're talking about, is talking about the return of Christ. I mean, they're going to say it's the rapture, but they're going to say it's some kind of return. But it's talking about Christ. It's talking about the voice of the angel, of the archangel with the trumpet of God that's announcing this. Okay, so that's why we see in chapter 14 of Revelation that this angel's announcing it. He is saying he's coming to Jesus, and he's announcing that's that picture. John is giving us that picture there that has been given by Paul, that the angel's announcing the harvest. The angel's announcing the return of Christ. The angel's announcing him coming on the clouds. And we see from the verses we looked at that Jesus returns coming on the clouds, coming to judge, coming to begin the harvest. And he is sitting on the cloud ready for that, and we see that picture in chapter 14. Continue here, back to chapter 14 again of Revelation. We're still kind of in the middle of thought, but is there any questions or comments on what we went through the last slide? Okay, so verse 15 and 16 here, we see that we mentioned before that he said, "Put your sickle in, for the hour to reap has come." And then in verse 16, he who sat on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, so we see that the harvest there and reaped there, this is going along with a little bit of what we're saying biblical poetry. Reaped means he's done. And as we'll see in chapter verse 17, it starts over again, and that's biblical poetry. It's a repetitive verse, just like if we go to Isaiah chapter 1 again, as we mentioned, we won't go there, but remember we mentioned, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like wool. That's beginning and end. But then it starts it again, though they're red like crimson, they're white like wool. Okay, so that's the same thing we see here again. We have beginning, end in biblical poetry. So, but the harvest is ready, the angel says. He announces the harvest. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 26, 29. Someone like to read that, please.
"And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come."
Okay, so again, when we look at the harvest is the end. Because what happens at the harvest? After the harvest, let's say, what happens after the harvest? How do you harvest again? seeds have to be planted again. Once the harvest happens, that's done. Okay, so that picture that he's given here, and we're going to look here in Matthew 13, but that picture that we're given here in Mark 4 is that that's the cycle. Okay, you have the seed planted, which is, I mean, that's the sons of the kingdom here. And the harvest in a couple of these cases here, in this case here, would be actually probably in a positive sense there, because there is good fruit that we are bearing. But when we're talking about in Revelation chapter 14, it's a negative sense because of the bad fruit that's ripe and it's ready to just be cut down and tread and done away with. And so when we see that here, though, both of them are still talking about the harvest. Okay, the harvest is the end of it, when the sickle's put in. And so when John is writing about it in Revelation 14, and Jesus has spoken about this already in parables about the harvest, the people are going to know in Revelation 14, who's reading the book of Revelation, that should be the first spot that they go to. I mean, that's where my first mind went to, is when we talk about the harvest. Well, that's talking about the end of the age. That's talking about Judgment Day. And so let's go to Matthew 13, and there's a few more details on the harvest here and emphasize this a little bit further. A couple different readings. We're going to read in verse 24 through 30, and then we're going to read the explanation in verse 36 through 43. So someone want to take one, and someone want to take the next, please.
Sow good seed in your field, how then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, you want us then to go up and gather them up? And he said, no, that's why you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Okay, so I want to read verse 36 to 40, please. 43, please.
He went to the crowd and went to the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seeds, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, he who has ears.
Yeah. I mean, you couldn't get too much more specific than the words of Jesus in both of those, especially when he's explaining that there, the harvest is the end of the age. Okay, the harvest is the end of the age. There's no 1,007 years of a millennial kingdom or anything like that after that. I mean, it's the end of the age. Okay, but according to premillennialists, you shouldn't find that in chapter 14 of Revelation, because they think there's still 3.5 years of tribulation plus the millennial kingdom after that. Okay, so that you shouldn't find it in chapter 14 there. But we know that it's the end of the age there. So let's go back to Revelation 14, second there. We know it's the end of the age because of the parables that Jesus said. So when we see this given again, it's this in this vision that John is giving to us, or that John is writing down here. He is saying this, you know, gives us picture. First, he tells us who this angel is, or not angel, but this person, or this Son of Man sitting on the cloud. I mean, that's Jesus with a golden crown. That's Jesus with a sharp sickle. That's Jesus. He's coming on the clouds, and he reaps the earth because it's ready to be reaped. And he reaps it in one swing, and he's done with it in verse 16. That harvest is the end of the age, it says, because it's the harvest, the hour to reap has come. Okay, and begin specifically, that hour has come. The hour to reap is not talking about an hour or a time to reap. It's the hour, okay? The hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Okay, it's the harvest. Okay, so now we're going to have this repeated again. This is biblical poetry again, verse 17 through 20. We already read that, so we won't go read that again there. But we notice a couple things there. We have the harvest repeated. There's one with the sickle, typo there, but there's an angel who announces the harvest, not an angle. An angel who announces the harvest, and the harvest is reaped. Okay? So we see the same things here in chapter 14, 17 through 20. We're going to look at a couple more things here. Notice in chapter some details given here. Actually, let's back up a little bit there. In verse 17, just to point out here, comparing verse 14 and verse 17, okay, you see the Son of Man in verse 14, and we see another angel coming out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Again, this is not another angel. I think this is either, if it is, it's representative of Jesus. Okay, I think this is still, it's a repetitive look here. And then we see another angel come and announce the harvest. Okay, but notice in verse, it gives a little more detail about the harvest, where prior to that, in the first part there, it didn't give too much detail about the harvest other than it was reaped. Okay, give more detail upon the Son of Man and who it was who was harvesting, whose authority it comes by. Now, even if this is an angel, we know that his angels come with him when he comes. But we see it again here that this angel here has a sharp sickle, and he's told to put his sickle in because and gather the grape clusters. We have a little bit more detail on the judgment here, and they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then you have the blood of this. Okay, again, this is obviously a parable, but it's the blood of this wine, or these grapes, which would be the wicked, being trodden down by the winepress of the wrath of God, and it's going out, and the blood is as high as horses' bridles for 200 miles, or be I think it's also a 1600 stadia, which a stadia is about 600 feet. Anyway, the point is, it's a lot of blood is what it is. The harvest is great. The God's wrath is poured out. So chapter 19, let's just remember some of that language there of the wine press of God that these clusters that are harvested in chapter 14 are thrown into. So again, here in chapter 19, Jesus coming, we read this before in verse 11 through 13. In verse 15, if somebody would like to read that, please.
From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty.
Okay, so Jesus, when he comes, when he will come, and he will tread down the grapes, or the fruit, the bad fruit, it would be, that were in the wine press of the wrath of God. Okay, and how a wine press would be in New Testament times, you basically have a big tub, a big circle, concrete, and you'd have a big rock, or a big circular rock that would, or wheel, that would just go around and around. It would just keep treading down and treading down. It would just crush the grapes under the pressure, and then wine would come out. Okay, and so he says this here, this is the wine press of the fierce wrath of God that happens, or that Jesus treads down when he returns on in this picture we're given here, on the white horse in the clouds. Okay, now back in chapter 14 then, we see that comparison there is that we see that those clusters that are reaped there are thrown, swung a sickle over the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth. And that's an important part of that there. Okay, because remember we've just been talking about who is those who dwell on the earth and who is those who dwell in heaven. Okay, so those who dwell on earth back in chapter 13 is the wicked. Okay, so it's the clusters of the grapes of the earth that is reaped here, that is pictured here. we're given a detailed picture of the destruction and the judgment of the wicked, and the bad fruit that they have bore is being destroyed, okay, because of them. They're being punished. It's not a punishment of the righteous. It's not talking about good fruit here. It's talking about bad fruit, okay? And but they're trodden down in the winepress of the wrath of God, and the immense amount of blood that is there is high enough to go to a horse's bridle, 200 miles long. You know, doesn't really say exactly how wide, but the picture is that's not the important detail about it. It's that's a lot. The punishment is great that God is going to bring back when He punishes the earth. Oh, any comments on that before we do one more thing here?
Interesting. Like 50 years ago, it started all that. If this car becomes unmanned,
mm-hmm.
you know, the thing was, you know, if all of a sudden I'm gone, I've gone to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're left here. But that's the opposite of what the scripture tells us.
Right.
If you're the one that's taken, you're not the one going to heaven.
Right. Yeah,
but they twist mm-hmm. it all around.
Mm-hmm.
Like they have to make it so that there can be the tribulation, the extra years to.
Right.
They don't have any answers to anything they say. But.
Right. Yeah. Well, and that's where like we've been saying too is that it should have already been. This shouldn't be a picture we get here in chapter 14, because it doesn't fit that idea of the rapture and because really this is the judgment of this is the great tribulation, but here we talk about the saints here in verses 12 and 13, the saints are looking past this to get through this, and the judgment of the wicked is coming. The saints are sealed for this time, this judgment here that we see given here in verses 14 through 20. That is given out in the details of this great destruction of the wicked. And so the saints are looking past that, but the wicked are going to be thrown in and gathered up and thrown in into the winepress of the wrath of God. And so they're going to be punished greatly.
I was kind of had some mm-hmm. same thoughts there. I mean, this is just, again, a picture of, you know, like the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Mm-hmm.
The two women, one staying, one's left, you know, type thing. This whole the rapture idea is just a made up thing.
Right.
There's nothing in scripture that really points to that if you look at it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And you made the point too, like verses 12 and 13 is speaking to the saints. You know, there's encouragement there to the saints.
Right.
And then it goes on to talk about, you know, at the time of the harvest, you know, the sickle swung and the earth is reaped
mm-hmm.
and it's what's gathered.
Mm-hmm.
It's the unrighteous,
mm-hmm.
you know, or the people of the earth. And again, it goes back to our mindset. I mean, where are we? Where's our citizenship?
Right.
It's in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So as the sickle is put in, it's gathering the earth. I mean, that's not Christians.
Right.
And it's just a picture of the harvest and those that are gathered together or, you know, or taken mm-hmm. out or whatever is not the church. It's the unrighteous. That picture mm-hmm. is clear and repeated over and over
right.
throughout scripture.
Right. Right.
Right. And I think Brown mentioned about the church, and I think this is what this whole argument's about, and, you know, the importance of the church. I mean, that's what God's trying to communicate to us, mm-hmm. I think. If we can get that, I mean, because you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm just I'm a pan-millennial, so mm-hmm. it'll all pan out in the end.
Right.
So basically what needs to happen there, what we need to come away with, I think, is the church.
Yes.
I mean, the church is what's important here, and that's the importance that we need to put on this.
Right. Yeah. We're going to go one more passage to close here in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, so kind of remember what we've been talking about, the harvest, the wine press. But I want to point out that this is why we're talking here. When John uses some of these things, and actually the Holy Spirit through John is using some of these things, he's referencing back to things he's wrote about in the Old Testament as well. I want to point out a few things here, and then I want to read the chapter because I think it just can help us as we're determining what some of this poetry is, okay? How do we interpret some of that? How do we let the scripture interpret some of that? And how do we go through some of the, you know, premillennialists are going to come with some of these specific details of, well, how do you explain this? And, you know, how do you explain this specific detail when we're saying that we're letting the Bible explain the truth, that, you know, the details that it explains, and the other parts of the details are part of the story, okay? But specifically here we see in verse, I will kind of skim through it here, and then we'll go back through it after. In verse 2, it talks about I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment with them there. On behalf of my people and my inherited Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up in my land. Okay, so we're not going to talk specifically in detail yet on why Israel, why it's talking about the land there and what he actually means. Because in the old covenant there, they didn't understand it. But a couple things. Remember what happens, and we read last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is that God, when Jesus returns, it says he returns to deal out retribution to those who have hurt the saints. It's only just, he says. When he comes, he is going to punish them for what they've done to the church. Here we see this here. He will enter into judgment with them. Judgment day, there's only one judgment day. There's not multiple judgment days. Okay. Another couple details. If we skip down to verse 13 or verse 14, it specifically mentions it says multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Okay, so again, going to the New Testament, the day of the Lord. Okay, the day of the Lord is what we're hastening, remember, is that on which the heaven and earth are going to be burnt up. Okay, the other thing there is, as you go on, as you read down through the chapter, and we'll see that there's the people of God, the Lord is their refuge. But specifically here, why we're coming here is in verses 13. But let me just back up a little bit to verse 12. It says, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. Okay, so again, we're talking about the winepress of the wrath of God in chapter 14 of Revelation. Okay, it's the clusters of the earth that's the wicked, not the righteous. And they're trotted down, and the winepress and the blood is as high as horses' bridles for 200 miles. Okay. So a couple of those details we're pointing out there with under the old covenant and in the Old Testament only, we're not going to completely understand all this, but with the help of the New Testament and with the help of the parables of Jesus, what the harvest is and what that means, it's the end of the age, and some of the details we're given here. Now let's read back through from verse 1 through the chapter here and just kind of see some of those things. And we have a view of it now of this is God coming for judgment for the wicked at the harvest on judgment day on behalf of his people whom have taken refuge in him. So at verse 1 it says, behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they had divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, and traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and regions of Philistia? Are you rendering my recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them, and return and your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans and to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. I'm just going to stop there a second. For if you take Judah and Israel and you put in the church there, if you put in the bride of Christ, and that's what they're speaking of, you can see that the recompense that they are bringing upon the persecution of the church, that's when God returns and he is going to deal out retribution to those who disobeyed and those who persecuted the church when he returns. And that makes sense all the way through there. Okay, now let's pick up in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am mighty. I am a mighty man. Hasten and come all the surrounding nations and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble or quake. Okay, or shake. The great earthquake that's coming. Okay, but the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold of the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. When will strangers not pass through Jerusalem anymore? If you remember Revelation chapter 21, it's after judgment. Okay. Again, yeah, so that's what we're talking about here. Strangers don't pass through them anymore because the wicked are in the lake of fire and the righteous are in heaven. Okay, verse 18. In that day, the mountain will drip of sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and the brooks of Judah will flow with water. The spring will go out from the house of the Lord and the water of the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become waste. Edom will become desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. In whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Okay, so Egypt and Edom there is a picture of the world. They're to be desolate forever, okay, because of the persecution that they have done to the sons of Judah, to the children of God. Now, that physical picture there that we have seen is given here as a spiritual foreshadow for the church. Okay, and so when we say that there, when we're reading through that, we have some of those details. We know what the harvest is. We know what judgment day is. We know what the day of the Lord is. We know that God deals out retribution and avenges his church, and he punishes the wicked for that because their vats have overflown and their wickedness is great. We see that picture there. And so when we're reading through poetry like this and some prophecy, if you will, that's poetic, that we, when we're looking at some of the words, it's important that we let the words and things that's already been decided and the concepts that already have been determined by the Lord dictate the rest of the chapter. And as we see through, as we read it in that sense, chapter 3, in that sense, it's easier to understand. This is the Lord coming for judgment upon the world on behalf of the saints, because the wickedness of the earth is great and the saints will be avenged and there'll be a desolate wasteland, but the church is going to last forever. Anybody have any comments or questions on study today? Okay, well, we'll stop there today and we'll pick up again next week.